As we come to this passage, it's a passage that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, but Simon himself is only mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the question, as we begin this message, is you got to ask yourself, why is Luke even bringing him up? Unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke does not seem to have a whole lot of interest in Simon beyond just a segue from his dealings, what we've been seeing with Jesus before the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod, to dealing with these women and giving the third prophetic statement about the destruction of Jerusalem. It's interesting, as I've said to you on many occasions, the four Gospels are not biographies, and they should not be read like biographies. They are, in fact, written for the purpose of communicating a particular truth or set of truths that people, the readers, would understand the person, meaning, and ministry of Christ. And they write from different perspectives. And in terms of the Matthew, he writes that about Jesus as king of Israel. And it's the Old Testament canon, the Jewish canon, ends with Chronicles and the names of the people in terms of generations. And what does Matthew begin with? The generations, the genealogy, picking right up where the Old Covenant ended in terms of Revelation. See, ours ends with Malachi, but not so in the Hebrew. And there's this direct tie, there's this continuity. And Matthew's writing to put forth Jesus as this king, the promised king of Israel. But Luke is writing for a little bit different purpose. He's writing to show to his readers, many of which may have been Greeks, the superiority of Christ, the excellence of Christ, Christ as the preeminent man, not denying his deity at all. He is the God-man, but the excellence of him. And here we see some things about Jesus that are truly profound, but he is a real man. As I said, you ask the question, why is Simon even mentioned? Well, he's mentioned to help us segue to this terrible warning and prophetic statement. I say he's a segue because in Matthew and Mark especially, much more information is given about him. For example, Mark will tell us that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus, who will be later mentioned by the Apostle Paul as great men of the faith. Apparently, Simon at this time is not a believer, but will come to saving faith and raise some godly sons. But there is one interesting thing that I think that Mark brings to us that Luke just skips over, and for his purposes, is that it's interesting that, as they say in verse 26, when they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene. They led him out. They led him out to crucify, is the way Mark puts it. And they basically, it's the basic word for leading somebody, like you're going to lead him to a destination. But Mark will later add in verse 22 of his gospel, and they brought him to the place of Golgotha. So somewhere between the leaving Pilate, where he seems to be led out, and in verse 22 of Mark, they brought him, there's a change of language. Does Mark mean for us to pick up on that or not? But the word there in 22, brought him, is the same word used both by Mark and by Luke for bearing the cross. And some have suggested that what happens is Jesus, who has gone through a horrific the last 24 hours. We know that in the garden he was sweating so profusely it was like a head wound where this blood is just gushing out. He's probably dehydrated. I'm sure Pilate wasn't offering him little plastic bottles of fresh water to make sure he's feeling okay. He's beaten. He's gone without sleep. He's mocked. He's belittled. He's shuttled back and forth from Annas to Caiaphas, back to the whole Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, never resting, probably standing for most of that time, beaten, mistreated. And by the time he gets to where he's got to go to Golgotha, he would have to bear the cross. That would have been a standard operating procedure for a crucifixion. Now, when he carries the cross, probably he's not carrying what we think of as the cross. In fact, what he was crucified on was probably not what we think of as a cross. It may have been, but likely not. What he's carrying is that transept, one big beam. And all the other two would have been carrying the beams. But Jesus is so weak, he can't. So he leaves carrying this beam. He soon can't carry the beam. And so Simon is seized, and they force him to bear that beam, to bring it. And apparently they're having, Jesus is so weak to possibly bear him up, hold him up. Maybe holding him, two Roman soldiers possibly holding him by their shoulders as he's dragging his feet. This guy, this man, this person that we call the Lord Jesus Christ on his human side is beaten and physically exhausted. And yet, and the reason why I highlight that, because Luke doesn't say anything about it. Well, why are you reading into Luke things that Luke didn't put there? Because I think that helps us understand something about what he does in Luke. So we know for sure that he's no longer carrying the cross. Simon has it. Verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. These are not disciples. And we know that because of the prophetic statement that will come. But nonetheless, there are people who are deeply grieved by what is happening. And this will come up again in verse 48. And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what happened, began beating their breasts. This is a morbid, terrible, disturbing sight. It's interesting that Luke uses there in verse 48, the spectacle. The word that this was happening apparently got out through Jerusalem pretty quickly. And they were moving, people were moving, crowds were moving as things were developing, running from one spot to another, one corner to another, maybe to higher ground, trying to get opportunity to see what was happening. And the group, the crowds were swelling in their numbers. And what they saw that they thought was going to be so exciting was very disturbing to them, to where some of these women are mourning him and lamenting. They're crying over him. They're moved to deep levels of sympathy. The very one who they're prepared to crucify and reject as their Messiah, they're mourning him. And that's important also for us to understand, because that shows us, and we'll come back to this a little bit more, the depth of our sin. Jesus will say in John 3:19 that this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men have loved the darkness rather than the light. And the very light that they are now mourning is the very light that they have rejected. What did Jesus do for the last 3 years? Teach the truth, heal hundreds of them, if not thousands of them, all over the country. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Tell them about who God is and how they might come to Him. They've rejected, and there shows you something of the greatness of their sin. The light is shining brightly. They embrace the darkness. And having rejected Him, when they see what's about to happen, it overwhelms them. And I say all that to set up verse 28. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me." Jesus, as our prophet, priest, and king, didn't stop teaching to the end. Physically, a beaten man, broken, weary, possibly not even able to stand. And he's still teaching. And if Christ will teach in a moment like that, how does he teach in the seasons that are good? He still has compassion. He's still calling people who are on the precipice of being destroyed forever, calling to them, longing for them to repent and come to saving faith. And that same Lord Jesus Christ is teaching and pleading and calling countless people all around the world and in churches all throughout the land to repentance. He ends with this warning that if they do these things when the tree is good, what will happen when it is dry? If Jesus, as one writer put it, if they will do this to Jesus who was sinless, what will happen to those who refuse to repent and to believe? And Jesus is deeply moved for their welfare, deeply concerned about their need. And he's been teaching them this for quite some time. You remember that he tells them that he warns them of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Back in chapter 20, he says that, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and recognize that her desolation is near, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. But these are the days of vengeance, so that the things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, and woe to those who are nursing and babies. For there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. What an amazing Savior. In that weakened condition, still calling, still pleading, still teaching, still fulfilling the role of prophecy. What a great Lord and Savior we have. And he calls them to be on the alert. And so now he turns to these women. He says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that have never bore and the beasts that have never nursed.' The days are coming upon this very city, this very people, these very ladies, lest they repent, in which they will be so cataclysmic, there will be a 180-degree reversal of what it means to be blessed. Every Jewish woman believed the greatest blessing she could have would be a mother and bear children, and hopefully maybe the child be the Messiah. Barrenness was considered not a blessing. Says something about the fallenness of our own culture, where more and more young people are getting married and saying, we don't want to have kids. They're a hassle. They're inconvenient. Oh, how far we have fallen. But in Israel, one of the highest callings of a woman would be to be married and have children. Even Psalm 113 reminds us of the plea of the barren woman and how God answers her prayer. And she finds great reward in her home, bearing children and doing the work in the home. Great blessing. But Jesus here is saying, no, the days are coming when what you thought was a blessing will be a curse, and what was a curse will now be viewed as a blessing. And so traumatic will these days be that it says that they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, cover us. And that's language that comes right out of the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 10, and it will be quoted later in the book of Revelation, but in Hosea chapter 10, Israel, it says in verse 1, was a luxuriant vine and produced fruit for himself. And the more this fruit, the more altars he made, the richer his land, the better he made sacred pillars. Their heart is faithless, and they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down the altars and destroy the sacred pillars. He's saying that Israel, God had blessed Israel. They were a vibrant, productive nation, and the wealthier they became, the more they turned to pagan idols and illicit worship. They broke the covenant, and God begins to say that they would claim in verse 3 of Hosea, surely now they will say, we have no king. We do not revere the Lord. As for that king, what can he do for us? Can you imagine the people of Israel saying, what can God do for us? And he begins to talk about the judgment that will come through Assyria. And he says, in all the high places, even in the sin of Israel will be destroyed. The thorn, the thistle will grow on the altars, and they will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. And that same language will come again in the book of Revelation when the sixth seal is broken. And there's a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon became like blood, and the stars will fall from the sky. The sky is split apart like a scroll, even when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For that great day of their wrath has come. And who will be able to stand? We're told by the historians such as Josephus, who was present when the Romans came upon the land in 70 AD to destroy Israel, that it was a terrible, terrible time. One writer put it this way: Jesus is prophesying of the Jews who will endure 40 years after his death when the Romans will suppress the Jewish revolt. Conditions will become terrible for those besieged within Jerusalem. Josephus describes it: people will be rabid for food, attacking one another, bursting into homes where they suspect there might be scraps of food, catching and eating the most sword of animals, even chewing belts and shoes and ripping leather off their shields to gnaw. Josephus mentions Mary, the daughter of Eleazar from the Transjordan. She'd come to Jerusalem, which proved no refuge. If she obtains any food, the neighborhood thugs would come to her house every day and cart it off. Finally, she becomes so desperate, Josephus writes, that she kills her own infant son, roast him, and consumes half of him before the hoodlums come to rob her in that day. It's a description of what will happen in 70 AD. It's not too unlike what happened to Jerusalem hundreds of years earlier when you go back and read the book of Lamentations. And it's not that dissimilar to what will happen when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead, to establish his kingdom. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And that tells us something about the hardness of our heart. That the great light of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, could dwell in the land for those 3 years, and a light shines brightest where? In the darkness, healing and caring and teaching and preaching and beseeching, calling to repentance, feeding the 4,000 and the 5,000, healing the sick, caring for the multitudes. And then they reject him and put him to death in a way that is so dramatically awful that the very people who are calling for his death now lament and weep over it and beat their chest, and they still won't repent. When we talk about the sinfulness of man, we often, I think, do so in ways that are not all that helpful. And you know, I've used the same illustration repeatedly for over all the years, but the apple tree in my backyard. Spring is coming, which means I'm about to get hay fever. Something blossoms, and here it gets me for about 2 weeks, and then it'll be gone. I don't think it's my apple tree, though. But what will my apple tree bear? It'll bear Harrelson apples. And the way that we typically deal with sin is we think of fruit on that tree, the apples, as the sin. One's a lie. one's lust, one's greed, one's irreverence. All right, so what are you going to do? Say, well, we got to get rid of the pride. We got to get rid of the lie. And you start pulling the apples off the tree. And somehow you feel like you're sanctified at that point. Look, the sin is gone. That's essentially what things like Alcoholic Anonymous does. Is there a role for something like that? Yeah. It's good to get people sober. Absolutely. But you get a drunk sober, all you've done is pulled an apple off the tree. Why does that tree bear that particular fruit? I want it to be sometimes an apricot tree, and sometimes I want it to be an avocado tree, but every year it's a Harrelson tree because the root of the tree is a Harrelson apple tree. Until the root is changed, until the root is radically transformed, it will never bear anything other than the fruit of Harrelson apples. Not even Macintosh apples, which would be really cool for me. It will always be Harrelson apples because that is the root. And here you see it in what's happening in Israel. A few weeks ago we highlighted, here Jesus, the true high priest, stands before two temporal, one fake, illegitimate high priests, and they scoff at him, they beat on him, they mercilessly blaspheme him, seeking and planning for days, weeks, months, or longer how they might kill him. The fake, faux, temporal priests lashing out at the true high priest who could save their souls. And they send him over to Herod, the person who is given a civic authority. Jesus reigns over all authority. What does Romans 13 tell us? But there is no civic authority that has not come to us from God. That means ultimately every civic authority must answer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw three times, Pilate says, I see no guilt in him. Three times where Luke tells us he tries to persuade the Jews, you got to let this guy go. And yet he caves. So the king of the land and the civic king, so to speak, and the true king of kings, the true Lord of lords, stands there. And again, the earthly king can't come. He's persuaded by the evidence, this man has committed no crime for death, and yet he still puts him to death. And he goes before Herod, another faux king. He did not deserve or have the right to be king of Israel, but he was. And he sees Jesus as a third-rate magician, hoping he's going to do some tricks for him. Again, the civic king and the religious king stand before the true king. This is vile. It's wicked. It is showing the utter hardness of the hearts that all people of every time, of every tribe, of every people, of every nation have by right of birth into this world as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And yes, we have apples, fruits that are sinful that we need to deal with. But we must come to deal with the root. The root issue is what is the cause of every one of those individual particular sins. Yes, we deal with the individual sins. Yes, we call people to repentance. Yes, we give them practical helps to be able to say yes to righteousness and no to unrighteousness. But the church, the gospel, the ministry that God, Christ has given us must deal with the root of that issue. If you will, turn with me for a second in the back of your hymnal to our confession of faith, which I think puts it much more wonderfully than I could. And on page 674, you have chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin and punishment. It begins on the previous page. page, but we want to deal with what's on page 674. In the second paragraph, it says, our first parents, by this sin, by the eating of the fruit, fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came to all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body. Paragraph 4. From this original corruption, that which we inherited from Adam, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgression. So you see this original sin, the effect of the fall that changed our nature and made us corrupt, is the source of all those sins, the root and the fruit. Jesus didn't die just to cover the fruit. He did. He did die for all those fruits. Remember, we say, how many sins did Jesus die for? Answer, class. Come on. With conviction. This side's much louder, and this is my bad ear. He dies for all those individual, particular sins that I'm illustrating by fruits. Yes, he deals with that for us. But he also comes to cause us to be born again. Remember what he says to Nicodemus? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He can't even see it. We must be born again, and all those fruits are coming from the roots. And paragraph 5, our confession again says, this corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. Those would be the believers, those who've been born again and baptized and by faith have put their hope and faith in Christ. It does remain in them, in the regenerated, although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. In other words, even while we are saved, this corruption is still doing us struggle. Think of what Paul says. I see inside my members this principle, this power that wages war against my mind. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, where this power of corruption still resides? So the very good things that God has laid before me, I do not do, because I end up doing the very things that I have now come to hate. It's what Paul will talk about in Galatians 5, I think it's verse 17, says, there's this the flesh and the spirit are waging war against each other in our souls, in our lives, in our being, in our person, so that we're not able to do that which we want. There's this warfare. That's that root that's got to be dug out. It will say turning over a page to chapter 13, describes this very thing I'm trying to describe. And the third paragraph, well, let's read the second paragraph. This sanctification is throughout the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, which arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, paragraph 3, in which war, although the remaining corruption for the time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part does overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting in holiness and the fear, pressing after the heavenly life, in evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. In salvation, there is a genuine change, a genuine quickening, but this struggle remains. And though the struggle's there, one of the evidences that we actually have a new root is that there is the struggle. If there's no struggle, probably there's no new root. But the struggle is not one that ultimately we lose, we win, because one of the evidences of life is the overcoming, is the believing, is the subduing, is the repenting, is the believing. I was illustrating this the other day to somebody. The Greek has at least two important words to deal with life. You know them all, you've heard them all, but you know them from English. The first is bios, where we get our word biology, right? What is biology class? The study of life. It has to do with physical life. And so here I am, and we are right in the middle of the worship service, and Mr. Blagic over here falls on the ground, not moving, and we think, is he alive? Is he dead? And we start looking for signs, right? And one of the signs we might, is he breathing? You know, you see people, you know, in the movies, they put a little mirror underneath his nose, and yeah, he's breathing. All right, so that pushes in a whole other direction. He's alive. There's evidence he's alive, because did people breathe? No. The other word is Zoe, sometimes known as a girl's name, Zoe. Zoe, though it doesn't always or exclusively refer to spiritual life, typically it is. And when Adam fell, when Adam was created, he had both: perfect, glorious, righteous, holy. When he fell, the bios life was damaged, corrupt, but not extinguished. That's why you all are here alive today, and why you live and have plans and dreams and choose things and get married and have jobs and move forward, come to church this morning. You're alive. But when Adam fell, the Zoe life wasn't just damaged, it was destroyed. That's why Paul says in like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, being dead in trespasses and sins. What's one of the signs that there's bios life? Breathing. What's one of the signs that there is Zoe life? Believing. There is no one who's been regenerated by God who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the evidence of that believing is the engaging in this war. Because we're not just weeping for Jesus because, oh, look at the poor fella, how beaten he is, how weak he is, how sad it is. And at one level, that's a legitimate response to seeing another human treated as he was. But that's only evidence of maybe bios life. It's not necessarily any evidence of spiritual life. The spiritual life would have been evidenced by confessing that He is Christ, repenting. Look what we have done to this man. We are the ones who should be on the cross. We are the ones who should be bearing that cross to Golgotha. We are the ones who should die. We are the ones who have sinned. We are the ones who loved darkness rather than the light. We are the ones who are about to crucify the promised Son of David, the eternal Son of our God. And all these ladies can do is weep. And they have no clue that in the lifetime of many of them, if not all of them, the shoe is going to drop. And unlike Jesus, they will never recover. One writer said, the time for weeping for Jesus is over. He's resurrected. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He has had His session. He is King of kings. All authority in heaven and on earth are given to Him. The power and authority of life itself is in Christ. And He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. And the sad thing is, countless people in churches throughout the land can hear messages similar to what I'm saying right now and be left totally uncaring and immoving, maybe saying, sad that they did that to Jesus, but have no sense of the judgment that's about to fall on them. And they go on living as if they're basically decent people. Yeah, I'm picking the fruit. I pecked that fruit. Yeah, I used to be arrogant, but I've learned to be humble. Yeah, I used to lust, but I've learned to control my thoughts. Yeah, I had a temper, but I count to 10 before I say anything now. Oh, aren't I growing in godliness? Maybe yes, maybe no. The evidence is, do you have the new root? Have you passed from death into life? Have you been made a new creature? And part of that new creature will have the spiritual struggle. But the new creature will say, Jesus is my Savior, who not only takes away the guilt for all the fruit that I bear in sin, but He alone that is able to cause me to be born again, make me a new creature. It's important for us to understand this distinction between the fruit and the root. As I was trying to think about how I might illustrate that, part of it was from Romans 7, where Paul doesn't cry out, deliver me from these particular sins. He cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? But then I pondered at maybe a better verse or more clear verse. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be what? It's very important. It doesn't say it made him to be a sinner. That would be someone who has all those apples. Jesus was never a sinner. He made him to be sin. He took on the cross not only the payment for all those individual sins, but our very fallen nature. He paid the price for our fallenness. He paid the price for our corruptness. He paid the price for our spiritual deadness. He paid the price for that root that can only and will only bear the fruits of sin. He took the whole package for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. I've told you often, you've got to be careful because this isn't a universal principle of hermeneutics, but when you see the word sin, singular, it most often is referring to the fallen nature. Singular sin, fallen, corrupt nature. Be careful. Because just when you think you got the pattern, it'll rise up and bite you and be a little different. So read carefully, but you get there, stop, think. What's the author saying? Typically, and much more universally, when it's used plurally, sins, it's referring to the individual sins of people. And this is the way it's often used in the Bible, and for example, it's the used the way John will use it, or very close to it in 1 John chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is light, He has fellowship with one another, and the blood cleanses us from all sin, singular. He cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves the truth. Deceiving ourselves when the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our what? Our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. I believe when it says that it cleanses us from all sin, that one might go either way. In verse 8, when it says we have no sin, that's our nature, our fallenness. I don't have sin. I'm not corrupt. I'm not spiritually dead. If you can't own that, there's no truth in you. But if we, on the other hand, begin to confess our sins, plural, what's that all got to do with Luke in the 23rd chapter and Simon? I think Luke passes over Simon pretty quickly as a segue to get to this one last teaching time of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's calling the spiritually dead, blind, and totally obtuse Israel to repentance before the judgment of God falls upon them. And they can't hear it. They can't receive it. They will not repent. They will continue to love their darkness rather than embracing the light that is right in front of them. And brothers and sisters, every one of us is them. Apart from Christ, left to ourselves, we be those women. I know that's bad grammar. I said it for emphasis. We be those women. That be us. That is us. But Christ comes and he causes us to be born again. Do you have evidence of spiritual life? Are you just dealing with the fruit or are you dealing with the root? Are you calling upon God and confessing both? Acknowledging both? Is there a warfare going on? Or are you just pretty much merrily going along your way? It's all good. All good, like the man who jumped off the Empire State Building. As he passed the 85th floor, someone rolled open the window and said, "How's it going so far?" He said, "So far, so good." Is that you? As my dad used to say, it's not the fall that kills you, it's the sudden stop at the end. And you can go along life thinking, it's all good. It's all good. You can be falling from this Empire State Building. You can be whatever. Just life is okay. It's hard. It's got a struggle. It's got a disappointments. It's got its blessings. But it's all good. And have a sudden rude awakening like these ladies would have 40 years later. Or this morning you can turn and put your faith in Christ. Call upon him. Confess both your fallenness and the fruits of your fallenness. Because Jesus has died to deal with both. And he rose again to give us life. And that's really part of the picture of the table. As we come to the table, where is life? Not in you, it's in Christ. Where is the life we need to overcome that dead root and the remaining struggle? It's in the life of Christ. Not in holding my breath and counting to 10 before I lose my temper. The transformation comes from Christ. The transformation comes from his life into my life. And the only ones who will receive that life are those who confess, who call upon God for the grace to repent and believe, and to begin to walk after him by faith. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful men and women. We know that the wages of sin is death. And apart from Christ, we are dead. Apart from Christ, we are these ladies. We are this multitude. Apart from Christ, we still dwell in darkness. Have mercy in our souls and grant us to see the light. Grant us the life that we need to be able to hear the very prophet of God speak and not turn a dead ear, but a listening ear, a believing mind, and a trusting heart. Grant us the grace that these things would be true and help us to discern more and more the evidences of life that we might look to Christ and say, "Thank you, Lord. For truly you are a great and wonderful Savior. In Christ we pray. Amen."